Good morning. Beautiful day outside. I trust it's a beautiful day in your hearts. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 4 to 8 from the ALT, the Analytical Literal Translation of the New Testament. Please follow along in your Bibles. And being assembled together, he gave strict orders to them not to be departing from Jerusalem, but to be waiting for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me, because John indeed baptized in water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit after not many of these days. So indeed, having come together, they began questioning him, saying, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel this time? But he said unto them, It is not yours to know times or seasons which the Father placed in his own authority, but you will receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you will be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and as far as the end of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. 40 days of the resurrection were undoubtedly full of encounters with Jesus by the 11. And by them in particular, though we know from what Paul wrote that there were 500 saw him in one occasion, over 500. And during that time, he took time to teach them the scriptures relating to his coming and the fulfillment of those same texts. But unbeknown to them, this particular day that they had gathered together with him in Jerusalem, he was given his farewell speech. Not a very long one, but it was a farewell speech. It would be a short message which they would never forget. And as we look at it this morning, we want to discover together this truth. Although waiting may not answer all questions, we obey the obvious. Look first of all at the pause. Verse 3 ends with the truth that Jesus had spent 40 days speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, which we talked about last week, you will recall. And his emphasis in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts on the kingdom of God. Jesus was certain to give them a primer in teaching the nations about God's kingdom. Our Savior deemed it vital for the apostles to preach and teach this concept of God's kingdom. It says he gave them strict orders not to be departing from Jerusalem. They were to stay within the confines of that city. Now, this was not a permanent command. Let's be sure of that, and we can say this for at least three reasons. First, in the very context, it tells us they were waiting for something. It was the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so they had to be in Jerusalem for the initial pouring out of God's power. And that was one reason they were to be there. Secondly, in order to follow the ensuing command, they could not stay in Jerusalem. I suppose today if Jesus were to give that command and we were in Jerusalem, we could stay in Jerusalem, broadcast it around the world through internet and through radio and all the rest of it. But in those days, they didn't have such opportunities. They had ultimately to go to the uttermost parts of the world, to the ends of the earth. This could not be accomplished living a quiet life on Temple Avenue in Jerusalem. It had to be actively followed. So when he said, don't be departing, it was obviously for a short time. Thirdly, in his teaching about what would eventually happen in Jerusalem in Matthew 24, and speaking of the great trials and tribulations that would befall the city, the apostles were told at a certain point when they saw certain events happening to flee Jerusalem, because it was eventually doomed to fall. So when Jesus said wait, he was not telling them to make this their final home. Traditions tell us that most of the 11 disciples died a long ways from Jerusalem. The only one we can for sure say died in Jerusalem was James, who was killed in Acts chapter 12. Now, what can we gather from that? Well, first of all, I'd suggest to you that there are times that we need to sit and wait on the Lord. But most of our service is to be active. It is to be reaching out. It is to be seeking the lost. It is to be encouraging saints. It isn't to stay in our own little huddle and enjoy life there. What were they waiting for here? The Bible tells us it was the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. What had he promised? Verse 5, Jesus is very plain what the promise is. It is a person. Read that verse carefully with me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. There is a connection here, and as we mentioned last Sunday, for those of you that missed that last Sunday, there is a connection between the book of Luke often and the book of Acts. Go with me for a moment back to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. In verse 16. These are the words of John the Baptist. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the laces of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Very interesting. Why did John baptize? I want you to answer that question for a moment in your minds first, and then listen to what the scripture said. He said, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. People who were baptized by John the Baptist were making a commitment to God that they were forsaking their sinful ways. That was the purpose of baptism. If we go over to Acts chapter 2, when Peter is standing up on the day of Pentecost and preaching, he says something similar in verse 38. Look at that, Acts 2:38. Peter said unto these ones who were touched by the Spirit of God, he said, repent and be baptized every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the simple beginnings of the early church, there were not a lot of expectations of a regenerated person. But one of those things was repentance. In our day and age, repentance is not a favorite subject of many preachers, because we want to soft sell the gospel. But repentance of our sin means having a change of mind and heart and life and having a new attitude towards God and seeing sin as sin is. It's an offense to our Maker. You know, Paul, in a passage which was in our references this morning in Sunday school, talked about baptism in Colossians. Turn with me to that for a moment. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now remember, upon baptism, people repented of their sins. It says this, buried with him in baptism. There's the picture of being completely immersed in water. You're buried with who's the him? It's Jesus. Wherein you are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. That's why we don't leave somebody down in the water to drown, because it's a picture of the life, the death, the burial, and resurrection of our Savior, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Baptism does not wash away sin, but baptism is a picture of something that happened in our lives when we repented of our sin and turned our lives over to Jesus Christ. That is why in the early church, the day they believed, very often they were baptized. In fact, you remember the Ethiopian eunuch who Philip is preaching to when he's reading the scriptures from the Old Testament, and he says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" He was baptized that very hour. The Philippian jailer, when he repented of his sins, was baptized in the middle of the night with all his family who believed. So baptism was something that was a very important issue. And it was a picture that I have repented of my sin. I have buried my sin with Christ because he has taken away my transgressions. And now I'm going to live a new life in Jesus Christ. So our water immersion is a solemn promise to God. But what about his promise to us? You see, there's a two-way street here. The Holy Spirit is God's promise to us that he will keep all his promises to us. This is the reason, and part of that passage was read in our scripture this morning. A large portion of John 14 to 16, those three chapters, speak of the Paraclete, the Comforter, the one who comes alongside, because he is God's promise that all the things he says in Scripture will happen for the people of God. It's like when a young lady becomes engaged in our culture, she puts a ring on her finger as a reminder that she is now committed and soon will be married to a young man. But it's even more so than that, of course, because the Holy Spirit comes and dwells eternally with us. That he is God's promise to you and to me. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To have a promise of his enduring love? You know, these 11, though, were a lot like you and a lot like me. They had a big question to ask Jesus. You ever thought about that? Look at the puzzle. The main topic of Jesus' teaching during those 40 days was the kingdom of God. So naturally, this caused a myriad of questions to arise in their minds. Verse 6, the ALT, it says, they began questioning him, saying, "Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel this time?" These men had an expectation. They had an expectation of a kingdom, which perhaps they would even have great power to reign with Jesus and to exercise authority. That was the thought of the mother of James and John, if you turn back with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, verses 20 and 21. We read this. Then came the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him. There's a good start. And desiring a certain thing of him. He said unto her, "What do you want?" She said unto him, "Grant that these two my sons may sit, the one on your right hand, the other on your left, in your kingdom." Now you see, in those days, and it's sometimes true today, when you have some kind of earthly kingdom, you have the king sitting on the throne in the middle, and on the right hand is his most important person, and on the left hand is the second most important person in the kingdom. And the mother of James and John is saying, "Jesus, would you just make a special place for my sons?" They thought of Jesus setting up a kingdom. She asked for her two sons to be the most important ones in the kingdom. And of course, that created a lot of consternation between the other 10 apostles. So in the minds of the apostles was the idea, if Jesus was teaching the kingdom, that indeed it must be soon coming and might be set up that very day or very shortly. The more things change, the more things stay the same. You've heard that saying. I'm going to use a word that most of you understand, but some of you don't. It's the word eschatology. The meaning of the word eschatology is the teaching about the last things. And I see sometimes this very same attitude this very hour. People seem to become deeply engrossed in eschatological speculation. Very regularly, books and websites and magazines and churches pour out volumes of speculation. A lot of people have wasted a lot of money on those things to try to find out who is the Antichrist and when is Jesus coming and the exact time, the exact date. It is often called prophecy, but if you read that blog 10 years later, it often proves to be false prophecy. In the 1850s, in Spurgeon's day, many were enthralled with the Crimean War, saying it was the sign of the Battle of the Armageddon. And Spurgeon was more true prophet than anybody else. He says, these people will be long dead before the Lord comes back. Interesting. From World War II, man, it brought so many speculations up that everybody thought Hitler and Mussolini and Roosevelt and Churchill and all those guys were something to do with the end time. And then, of course, we had Saddam Hussein, who was a contemporary with most of us. Today it's ISIS. Many Christian homes are filled with books and videos and URL favorites for these speculators to pour out their teaching on and to cause them to try to send a few dollars. I'll tell you, if you want to make a lot of money, just write a book on end times and look at the news and try to pick something out unique. And you'll get everybody. Well, to me, it's a waste of money. And to me, it's wrong. At least online, sometimes you don't have to fork out money, so you can read about it free. But be careful. Be careful. Because Jesus handled this speculation carefully. Look what he said. In verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath placed in his own authority. Hang on. Jesus said, it's not yours to know the times and seasons. We have total disregard for our Lord's word here often, don't we? Now, we have to cling to the teachings of Scripture. The Scriptures give an indication his coming could be at any time. We don't know when. The teachings of Scripture is that we always ought to be looking for his coming. The teachings of Scripture are that we ought to purify ourselves so that we're ready for his coming. Those we ought to teach and teach strongly and hard. But the exact details we must be very careful about. In fact, on occasions when Jesus did talk on the subject, he usually gave grave warnings about deception and corruption. I wonder if not some of these so-called prophecy experts are part of that deception. Well, all the main writers in the New Testament, Peter, Paul, and John, wrote this very thing, that you have to be of sound doctrine and of sound living when the Lord comes back. They warn of deception and error. Now look at this text once more in Acts. Did Jesus give them an answer? Not directly. Yet in a roundabout way, he did. He refused to take any position at all. You can speculate, but from this text, one cannot conclude anything beyond the fact that he did not give a direct answer. Instead, Jesus does something I would consider to be much more fundamental to the cause of the kingdom of God. The millennialist might wish he would have said, oh yes, I'll set my kingdom in Jerusalem someday. The amillennialist might wish he would just get rid of any idea of the reign of Christ over Israel or over in this world. Guess what? He didn't do either. Isn't that kind of strange? You will recall in every message Christ gave in the Gospels regarding the second coming, we're told to watch and be diligent. And often we would be far better to leave it there and to proceed with seeking the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So how do we respond to this? Look at the pursuit. What is more important than knowing the times and seasons? It's clear in this text. Verse 8, you will receive power, the Holy Spirit having come upon you. There are two words in Greek, both translated power in most translations. Verse 7, in this translation, it's translated authority. But in verse 8, the word power is used because it's a different word. It's the word that we get our English word dynamite from. We sometimes speak of a person being dynamic in the sense they have a special presence about them. And it's saying when the Spirit of God comes upon us, we will have a dynamic personality that will be used by God to share our faith with others. Jesus promises power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, there's another interpretation that came along in the 1980s. There was a man by the name of John Wimber who taught that the only way to really preach the gospel is you had to have power evangelism. And by that he meant in order to really preach the gospel, you had to see people getting healed. You had to see miracles happening. You had to see the casting out of devils and all those kind of things. In other words, they interpreted Acts 1 and 2 as the norm for all evangelism. However, as we move through this book, two or three truths are brought out. First, signs and wonders are particularly attached to the apostles in the book of Acts. In fact, in Paul's defense of his apostleship in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he said, "The signs of the apostles were worked among you." He's talking about himself, okay? The marks of apostleship were many. But in that same passage in 2 Corinthians 11:13, he warns about false apostles. So we have to be very careful that we know that there were true apostles and there were false apostles. A very interesting point is made in 2 Corinthians that most of these people go around saying, "I'm an apostle," never talk about it anymore. One of the marks of the apostles was that they were heavily persecuted. And Paul used that as a defense of his apostleship. Interesting. They were called to an inordinate amount of suffering and trials. Now go back to our text if you would. What is the power that is promised to the church as a whole? It is far more than miracles. It is more than suffering. Although sometimes miracles happen and sometimes when we follow the Lord, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But Paul tells us in Romans 1:16 what the power is. What is the real power of God? Somebody can tell me without us looking at that, I'm sure. Let me read Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." What is the power of God? The power of God is simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can take a dead soul and make them alive. And that's why we must not back down from the gospel. The reason that the devil has churches and preachers backing down from the gospel is he's afraid of the gospel. Because he knows the gospel will transform lives and change them. And cause people to want to love Jesus with all their heart and soul and mind. Now back to our text. The gospel is a thing that changes a man. The gospel is a thing that changes a child. The gospel is what changes you and me. It is the dynamite of God working in our lives when we understand what the gospel is. God changes men. He changes women. It doesn't mean he doesn't do miracles to awaken people to their need of Christ. Of course he does that sometimes. But this is not the power that Jesus is speaking of. He's speaking of the fact that when God's Spirit comes and lives in our lives, we are transformed. A dead spirit is made alive. Are you alive today? Is Jesus in your heart? Then you have the power of God. The Holy Spirit is there. Let us explain the gospel very simply. Gospel means good news, the evangelion of God. What the angels proclaimed on the hills of Bethlehem when Jesus was born. The good news of peace from God to man, that he will take a sinful man and change him by his power. He will make a dead spirit alive. You were dead in sin. I was dead in sin. But by the Spirit of God coming in, he resurrected our spirit. That is the most amazing miracle in the world. And we go looking for our teeth to be filled or something silly like that. My friends, that's not what Jesus really wants. He wants to see a man and a woman and a young person transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the text says that people were filled with the Spirit. It was not a certain sign gift like tongues or healing. It was not only Jews or Gentiles being present. There is only one thing in common when the Spirit of God is at work. They became bold to preach the gospel. They were empowered to go in the face of the authorities and said, "You put Jesus on the cross." Now that takes a lot of courage, but they couldn't do it unless the Holy Spirit empowered them. You see, the power of the Holy Spirit, we see it even in the text we read this morning there. Did you notice that? "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be" what? Doesn't say you shall be healing. Doesn't say you shall be speaking in tongues. Doesn't say you will be doing all these other things. You shall be witnesses. And if you go through the book of Acts, you will find almost every time it talks about somebody being filled with the Spirit, that they were bold in their faith. That is what being filled the Spirit is. Now let's take a look at a couple examples if you think I'm not telling you the truth. We already saw Acts 1, didn't we? Look at Acts 4:8. And this is one I mentioned. "Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and the elders of Israel." He preaches with boldness because the Spirit of God has empowered him to do so. Go down to verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with" what? "Boldness." You know why sometimes you and I have trouble sharing our faith is because the Holy Spirit's not filling us with boldness. And we need to call out for him and ask him, "Why do you think that sometimes all of a sudden you can tell somebody about your Christian faith?" It's because the Holy Spirit has enabled you to do that. And he lives in us, and he wants us to share our faith, but it is our responsibility to allow him to give us the victory and the power over the fear that may come upon us. We received something this week from some really nice neighbors we have. A young couple moved in recently. And it was a little thing, how to be saved. Oh, I could agree with very much of what it said. It was quite good. But at one point it said that to be saved, you have to show that you're saved by speaking in tongues. It says, that's the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, will you please? 1 Corinthians 12, as you know, is a very important discussion about this whole matter of spiritual gifts and, you know, how we are to work in the body of Christ and so on. It says this, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." Now he's writing to Christians. He's not writing to unsaved people. Who is baptized into one body. All who have trusted in Jesus Christ are baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, doesn't matter our nationality or ethnicity or our role in life, our position, and have been made, all made to drink into one spirit. This baptism of the Holy Spirit is a very important issue. However, he says, everyone is baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you're saved, you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Amen? Now, go down to verses 29 and 30. Well, having said that God set different gifts in the church, he says this. Are all apostles? What's the answer? No. Are all prophets? What's the answer? No. Are all teachers? No. Some of you would never want to teach, even if you had ample opportunity. Are all workers of miracles? What's the obvious answer? No. It's no to everyone. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. You see, the Apostle Paul is saying all believers are baptized in the Holy Spirit. But the evidence of the Holy Spirit being in us has nothing to do with things that are outward things. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is the boldness to speak of Jesus Christ. We will add one thing to that. The fruit of the Spirit is something that also should accompany anybody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. Those things you cannot copy, you cannot duplicate. So, when it comes to the kingdom, we may disagree on eschatology. Who cares? As long as we believe Jesus is coming, we will see him, and his coming could be at any time, and that when he comes, wow, things are going to change. Not all questions are going to be answered. But as his people, this is the second thing, and we'll conclude, you and I have the responsibility to obey the obvious command. Don't we? The obvious command is to go and make disciples. The obvious command is to gather together as the people of God. The obvious command is to be baptized when we first trust in Jesus Christ. If you're saved and not baptized, that should be the first thing you want to do. The obvious command is to repent of our sins. That's not something we have to do once and then just forget about it. We have to often do that. You see, there are obvious commands. Let's not get caught up on the 10 toes of some statute that was dreamed of by Daniel and God sent that dream and get worried about, well, that's got to be the United States and this has got to be Russia. That's not why the Bible's written. It's written for us to take the gospel into all the world and to preach it. And leave the coming of Jesus to him. Amen.